Now tonight we want to begin chapter 6. We actually got into chapter 5 also in our first semester. That's not included in the outline, but in just a week or two, when we finish chapter 6, we'll give you an outline of chapter 5 and 6. So that outline will be continued all the way through our verse-by-verse study of the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. Now tonight in chapter 6, I would like to take the first 11 verses as an introduction, at least, to chapter 6. I'd like to say also that while you're finding Romans 6, when we finish our study in the fireside room, which is to your left and my right, we have refreshments. The ladies bring cookies and goodies, and so we have coffee and tea and things in there. And the purpose of that is not just the cookies, it's the fellowship. And we'd like to get acquainted with you, and you know, it shouldn't just be something that you come and listen to and then go back home. So we'd like to encourage you to stay for a little bit of fellowship. Now in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins with a question. You see, he believed in questions and answers, and he anticipates the questions on the part of the people to whom he's writing. He asks the question for them, then he answers it, because I believe he knows that he would be communicating better if he included their questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in the first four chapters of this theological masterpiece, which is the most comprehensive statement of salvation, of Christian theology that we have in writing, in the first four chapters of this magnificent letter, the operative word was under. I'm not going to go over that outline that we are giving you tonight, because that would be to repeat the whole first semester. But just to summarize it, let me say this. The operative word in the first four chapters of Romans is under. Paul tells us in Romans 1 through 4, all men are under the law, he says, among other things. And by that, he means all men are under law in the sense that no man is above the law. We have a lot of confusion right now over the pardons that have just been, you know, put into effect, because some suggest that the pardons are like saying that there are people who are above the law. Watergate showed us that nobody's above the law, even the President of the United States. Now, it's conceivable that men could put together a form of government where at least a few men would be above the law. But the Apostle Paul, when he talks about law, is not talking about civil law. He's talking about the law of God. And he says, make no mistake about this. There is such a thing as the law of God, and no man is above the law of God. All men are under God's law. Now, he says that you may have the law in the form of Scripture, or you may be a primitive person that's never heard of Scripture, but still you have a law in your heart. We call it the conscience. Everybody has some conviction about right and wrong, and universally, people do not live up to what they believe about what's right and what's wrong. And the Scripture says in many places, not just in Romans, that this is what makes all men under guilt. All men become guilty before God. It's because whatever law they have, they don't live up to it. They don't live up to the law that they have. Very important, according to the Scripture, that we should live up to the light that we have. But he says all men are under law. And all men are under guilt because the law that they have, whether it's conscience or Scripture, it convicts them. And all the world becomes guilty before God, he says. And every mouth is stopped because all men are under law. He also says in the first four chapters, all men are under sin. Sin is falling short of law or breaking law, stepping out of the bounds that are established by law. So if all men are under law and all men are under guilt based upon the law that they have, then it follows all men are under sin. And then he continues, all men are under judgment, all men are under condemnation, and he says all men are under the wrath of God. That's very unpopular today. It just plain isn't emphasized, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. Properly defined, when we understand what the wrath of God is, then we see Paul teaching in the first four chapters of this letter, all men are under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. Now, all of that's the bad news. But he gives us the bad news in the first four chapters so we can appreciate the good news. The great preachers during the Great Awakening, like George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and these men, one of the characteristics of their preaching, we understand as we, study their preaching, was that they gave the bad news before they gave the good news. They gave that bad news in such strong terms that people would be screaming for mercy. I mean, people would be falling on their faces, confessing their sin, begging God for mercy. And when they had been so convicted by the bad news that they were absolutely despairing and desperate, then they would share the good news with them. A dear friend of mine who was the best preacher I think I ever heard, who went to be with the Lord this past year, was talking to me about this one day, and he said, if evangelical Christianity had a pope, and I were that pope, I would declare a moratorium for 2 years on the preaching of what we call the plan of salvation. We're just bombarding the world, he says, with a plan of salvation. And people are immunized to it because they don't even know they need to be saved. They hear it and hear it and hear it, and it doesn't speak to them because they don't accept or realize or appreciate any need of salvation. So he says to me, I would declare a moratorium on the preaching of the plan of salvation, and I would order every preacher in America to preach the law of God for 2 years. Just preach the righteousness of God and the law of God and the wrath of God against unrighteousness and sin. And I would just order preachers to do that for 2 years. And at the end of 2 years, if men were begging for mercy and desperate and despairing about the awful plight they are experiencing and the tremendous problem they have, then I would order the preachers, now preach the gospel. Now preach the good news. You've given them the bad news, and the bad news is very, very bad when they understand it and believe it. Now, when they understand and appreciate and believe the bad news, now preach the good news. And perhaps we would experience genuine conversions that they experienced in the Great Awakening. Well, Paul does that. He gives us the bad news by saying, make no mistake about it, all men are under law. All men are under guilt. All men are under sin, the price of sin, the awful power of sin, the penalty of sin. And all men are under judgment and under condemnation. He even says all men are under death. And when he uses the word death, he often means not just physical death, but like he does in the last verse of this sixth chapter, when he says the wages of sin is death, he means the pits, snake eyes, just terrible consequences. That's what sin leads to. So if you're under sin, ultimately you're under death, and you need a solution. Well, that's the bad news. The good news, he tells us, is all men can be under the blood of Jesus Christ. And he tells us at the heart of his teaching in Romans 1 through 4, that God sent his Son into this world to die on the cross, to shed his blood on the cross. And this leads to the basic ultimate Christian sacrament being a conversion of the basic Jewish sacrament. The basic Jewish sacrament is called Passover, because in Egypt, when the wrath of God came through Egypt, the Hebrew families were told to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the top of the doorpost on both sides, which formed a cross. And the word went out to the people of God, put this blood over the door of your homes, and when the angel of Jehovah comes through Egypt, when he sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass over you. Now, when Jesus was eating the Passover as a Jewish Messiah, when he was eating the Passover with his Jewish apostles, he said, I certainly have looked forward to this Passover, because I will never eat of the Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he was arrested and went to the cross. The most important word in that verse is the word it. Jesus turned the basic Jewish sacrament into the basic Christian sacrament when he said, Passover, it is going to be fulfilled in the will of God. And it was fulfilled when he went to the cross. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what they're all about. The Old Testament, remember we said in our survey, tells us, believe me when I tell you I'm going to do something about that divorce between you and me. That's the message of the Old Testament. Believe me when I tell you I'm going to do it. And the way they were to express their faith in the fact that God was going to reconcile the divorce between the Creator and his creatures was the Passover sacrament. That was a symbol of the fact that one day the Lamb of God was going to come and his blood would become the atonement, which means the covering, under which we could be protected from the judgment and wrath of God. When by faith we put our sins under the blood, then God passes over us with his judgment, wrath, condemnation. That's really the message of the Jewish sacrament and the Christian sacrament of Passover and Eucharist. That's really what they're all about. The New Testament says, believe me when I tell you, I did do something about that divorce between you and me. Jesus said again when he instituted the Eucharist, converting the Jewish Passover, he said, this cup is the New Testament. So when you hold a communion cup in your hand, you're holding the New Testament in your hand. That's what the New Testament's all about. It's about the blood of Christ. I grew up with the expression, under the blood. I went to a little church where they would say, are you under the blood, brother? Now, today people wouldn't know what you were talking about. But what they meant was, you know, by faith, have you put your sin under the blood? Is the blood of Christ a covering over your sin so that when God sees the blood of Christ, he'll pass over your sin with his judgment and condemnation? The term really is a meaningful term. I wish we could revive it. You never hear it anymore. But, you know, there are people who are living with guilt today, and I'm talking about believers. They believe that they've committed some sin that God never heard of, that he's never forgiven before, which is really a ludicrous thought. There isn't any sin you could possibly even think of that he hadn't forgiven a million times. But we think that way about our sin sometimes. I had a lady tell me once, she said, preacher, I'm not even people. That's the way the conference began, and it came out that there was a sin in her life where God never even heard of that sin, and she wasn't even people because she committed a sin, and she somehow believed that God couldn't forgive that sin. There isn't any sin, and I repeat this, you know, there isn't any sin that God will not forgive if it's by faith placed under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's good news, especially if you've got some sin that you're worrying about. That's very good news if it's under the blood. So the Apostle Paul tells us the good news in the first four chapters. All men can be, by faith, under the blood. He says we can be, by faith, under grace. being under law really will beat you to death because, as we saw in the first four chapters, the purpose of the law was never to save us. The law was a mirror to show us our need for salvation. A mirror shows you that your hair looks like an uprooted tree and you need to shave or you need to put on your makeup. You know, that's the purpose of a mirror, but you don't try to comb your hair with the mirror. You know, the purpose of the mirror is to show the problem, not to solve the problem. Well, Paul says that's the way it is with the law. The purpose of the law is to show the problem, not solve the problem. So that's what law does. So if you're under law, that'll just beat you to death. He even says later in chapter 7, he'll deal with the law very strongly in chapter 7, that the law actually generates sin in your life. I remember when I was a little kid, my parents didn't believe in going to movies. They were very, you know, legalistic, I guess we would say today, but they had a little blue book, man, and movies were in the blue book. You didn't go to movies in our little church. And a movie came to town called Hitler's Children. This was in the early 40s, and it was a terrible movie in those days. Today it wouldn't even, it'd probably be PG today, but it showed the love camps Hitler had, where he forced forced women to cohabit with stormtroopers. He was going to produce the super race, and it was really pretty nasty for the children of parents like ours. But my mother grabbed me by the back of the neck and looked me right in the eye and said, "Don't you dare go to that movie, Hitler's Children." Well, that was the best advertisement that movie had. I mean, I never heard of it. I wasn't even thinking about it. But boy, when she did that, I was sure I was going to go. I saw it three times, you know. And then a few weeks later, I was playing with my brother and we were manhandling one of our little sisters. And I was using a German accent, and I was saying, "You're not fit to be a Nazi mother, you swine." And my mother came charging over there and grabbed me. "Where did you hear that?" You know, well, I'd been to see Hitler's Children, you know. Well, the law can do that to you. It can just beat you to death. If you're just under law, law is not a solution. Law is a definition, you know, of the problem. So he says, when you're under the blood of Christ, you're under grace. And grace means the favor and blessing of God that he pours out upon us, not because we deserve it. Without a cause. Remember, we looked at that Greek word. Without seeing a cause in us, you know, because of which he should pour this grace out upon us, he just pours it upon us. So there's a great difference between being under law and under grace. If you're under the blood, you're under grace. And you're under faith. The principle is faith. That's because you believe it, that you're under the blood, and he passes over you. And that, of course, means that you're under life and not under death. You enter into life. So the operative word in the first four chapters is under. But now when you get into chapter 5, and then this will be true in 6 and 7 and 8, the operative word is in. Notice this. The operative word is in. The important thing is that you be in Christ. Paul tells us in the first four chapters, you might call it two men in the pew, which one are you? All men are either under the blood or they're under sin. In the second four chapters, he's going to say, all men are either in Christ or they're in Adam. And when he says in Adam, he means in the old nature, in the flesh, he sometimes calls it. In union with what you used to be and not in union with Christ. Adam means the human nature. The word Adam actually means man. So you're in man or you're in Christ. That's the operative concept, I believe, in these second four chapters. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he summed up the first four chapters by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That sums up the first four chapters. Now, he introduces the second four chapters with verse 2 of chapter 5, where he says, speaking of Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, the operative word now is in. By faith, we're declared righteous. We're justified because of the death of Jesus Christ. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's another half of the good news. The fact that Christ died for our sins and we can be under the blood is only half the gospel. The other half has to do with the resurrection of Christ. It means that he's alive and well on the planet Earth today. And it's possible to have a relationship with him. You can be in union with Christ. So in the first four chapters, the challenge is, are you under the blood or under sin? And the challenge when you get into the second four chapters is this. Are you in Adam, living your life day by day in Adam, or are you in Christ, living your life in Christ? Now, before we get into chapter 6, we simply have to say something about this phrase, in Christ, because it's perhaps the most important phrase in the New Testament when it comes to Christian living or living your life daily as a believer. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, I believe Jesus introduced this concept. The two great discourses of Jesus are the Sermon on the Mount, which was a retreat with which he began his ministry. You that surveyed the New Testament with us are aware of that. And his longest recorded discourse is what we call the Upper Room Discourse or the Paschal Discourse, which was a retreat with which he ended his 3 years of public ministry. At that first retreat, he recruited the 12 apostles. And after training them, apprenticing them, discipling them for 3 years, before he went to the cross, he closeted himself with them in an upper room, and he had a retreat with them. The last thing he did before he went to the cross. That's where he turned the basic Jewish sacrament into the basic Christian sacrament. Now, before he did that, he gave a discourse in that upper room, and if I could just summarize the essence of it, it came down something like this. He said to those men, you men have been with me now for 3 years, and you've been fascinated by the words you've heard me speak and by the things you've seen me do. Now, I want you to understand something about everything I say and everything I do. The key to everything I preach or teach and everything I do is right here. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. We are one. We are in union with one another, absolutely one. And every word I speak, he tells me to speak it. And everything I do, he enables me to do it. That's the secret to my word and my work that's fascinated you for 3 years. Now he drops a bombshell on them, and this is the heart of the Upper Room Discourse. He says, now I'm going to leave you. And when I leave you, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And when I give you the Holy Spirit, if you will be as at one with him, as I now am with the Father, then the Word of God can be spoken on earth through you, and the work of God can be done on earth through you. He put it another way. It's the same thing, just stated another way. He said, I'm going to leave you, but after I leave you, we're going to be more intimately related than we have been these last 3 years. Now, one of them asked him a question at that point. See, he liked questions and answers, too. He said, Jude asked the question, how are you going to do that? How are you going to have an intimacy with us? And here's an unbeliever on our right and on our left, and they don't even know what's happening. How are you going to do that? That was a very logical question. Well, he answered Jude by saying, if a man loves me, Jude, if you love me, and you obey my words, then the Father will love you, the Comforter will love you, I will love you, and we will all come and make our abode in you. The unbeliever on your right and on your left, they won't love me, they won't keep my word, so that won't happen with them. But what he was saying to them was this, after my death and resurrection and ascension, it's going to be possible for us to have a relationship. It's going to be possible for you to be in me and for me to be in you, just like I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And when that's in place, when you're in me and I'm in you, then the Word of God will be spoken on earth through you and the work of God will be done on earth through you. Now, after teaching that in the upper room, they took a little break and went out into a garden. And in the garden, he pulled down a vine with branches coming out of it and fruit loaded on the ends of the branches. And he gave one of his greatest metaphors, one of his greatest illustrations, which were all so profound and inspired. In so many words, again, he said, this is what I've been telling you up there in the upper room. You see how these branches abide or are aligned with this vine in such a way that they're drawing from the vine the life-giving power that makes it possible for the fruit to grow out here at the end of the branches? Well, let's look at it this way. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The fruit is the word of God being spoken on earth and the work of God being done on earth. That's the fruit. My Father's the gardener. Now, if as a branch, if you will be aligned with me, this is after his death and resurrection and ascension now, if you'll be aligned with me the way these branches are aligned with this vine, then you will be fruitful. And he said, when my Father sees a branch abiding in this vine that I am that's fruitful, you know what he does? Like any good gardener or vine dresser, he prunes it, he cuts it back that it might be more fruitful, that he might increase the quality and the quantity of the fruit. He prunes it. Now, that's one of the greatest metaphors of Jesus, and it gave us this great expression, which Paul uses 97 times in his writings, in Christ. You see, the challenge in the second four chapters of Romans is this. Are you in Adam? Are you still in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Because you have an option. If you're still under law, if you're still under sin, if you're still under guilt and, you know, condemnation and wrath and all that, well, you don't even have any choice. You're just in Adam, that's all. But if you've, by faith, come out from under law and sin and guilt and condemnation and judgment and wrath and death and all that, then you have a choice every day. Every day you can live your life in Christ or in Adam, and you have the potential of doing both. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul gave us a scripture that's usually applied to sinners, but it wasn't addressed to sinners, it was addressed to saints. It was addressed to deeply spiritual people. He said, don't be deceived. God certainly isn't. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. He's writing to spiritual people now, and he says, if you sow to the flesh or to Adam, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, in other words, if you're in the Spirit, then you can experience creation, a continuous creation that just goes on every day. Now, it's awesome to consider the fact that Paul said to spiritual people, the choice is yours. It can be creation, a just continuous creation of what God's doing in your life, or it can be corruption. In Wesley's great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, in the last verse he said, finish then thy new creation. See, God wants to finish a work of creation in us. And what makes it possible for that work to go on? When we sow to the Spirit, when we sow to Christ, when we're in Christ rather than in Adam or in the flesh. You see it demonstrated in the scripture that we both have both potentials in many ways. Remember when Jesus asked the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And in so many words, I'm summarizing and paraphrasing. This is the Revised Woodward Translation, you know. But Jesus said, Peter, you didn't say that. That didn't come from you. That came from the Father. That didn't come from your flesh, Peter. He even said, I'm going to build my church on the fact that a man like you can say a thing like that. Big, dumb fisherman like you, you know, hot and cold, up and down, on and off, spiritual roller coaster. For you to come up with something like that, I'm going to build my church on the fact that a guy like you can say a thing like that. Well, Peter might have really been flattered, but then Jesus began to share with them, the apostles, that he was going to the cross. And Peter said, oh, don't you go to Jerusalem. Oh, one translation says, Peter said, you're crazy to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And then Jesus called him Satan. And he said, you're blocking the work of God. And now that's not the voice of my Father. That's the voice of Satan. Well, look at the awesome potential Peter had. If Peter had both potentials, do you think maybe you might have both potentials? I think we do have both potentials. Paul wrote to those Galatians again because they were coming up with things that weren't really, you know, part of the gospel he had taught when he was in Galatia. And he said, this persuasion does not come from the one who's calling you. That's not coming from the one who's calling you. So you see, once we're under the blood, and once we're, you know, putting our faith in Christ, and we're under his righteousness, we're clothed with his righteousness and all the things he tells us about in chapter 4. Now, how do we live like somebody who's under the blood? He declares us righteous, that's what justified means, because of our faith in the death of his son. Now, how does a declared righteous person live? How do they live right? That's the theme of the next four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the operative word in these chapters that address what many call sanctification, which really means how do you live like a saint is supposed to live? Saint meaning someone that's set apart to believing in Jesus and following Jesus. The operative word in those four chapters is in. And this is where we meet this concept in Christ. Let me read a quote. It's kind of a long quote, I know. But this quote comes from a man who wrote a book entitled In Christ. That's just the title of the book, In Christ. He was one of the greatest Methodist pastors that ever lived, E. Stanley Jones. And he wrote this little book, In Christ. I'm sure Mary Clark is familiar with E. Stanley Jones. This is what E. Stanley Jones said. He was a missionary for, I think, 40 or 50 years in India, a great writer and preacher. He said, I pondered for years over a concept that would reduce the whole of life to the utmost simplicity. If you have it, you're in. If you don't have it, you're out. And by in, I mean in life, and by out, I mean out of life. I found that concept in a phrase, the phrase in Christ, because if you're in Christ, you're in life, and if you're out of Christ, you're out of life. And if that proposition be true, then it cuts down through all the veneer, all the seeming, all the make-believe, all the marginalisms, all the halfway-isms, through everything, and brings us to the ultimate essence of things. If you're in Christ, you're in life, and if you're out of Christ, you're out of life here and hereafter. Now, obviously, the concept in Christ goes deeper than being in religion. For you can be in religion and not be in Christ. You can be in church and not be in Christ. You can be in orthodoxy and not be in him, in the new birth and not be in Christ. For the new birth may be in the past and only faintly operative now. You may be in conversion and not in Christ because your conversion may have ceased to convert to him. The phrase in Christ is the ultimate phrase in the Christian faith, for it locates us in a person, the divine person, and it locates us in him here and now. It brings us to the ultimate relationship in. Now, obviously, this end brings us nearer than near Christ or following Christ or believing in Christ or even committed to Christ. You cannot go further or deeper than being in Christ. What's involved in being in Christ? Well, some are in self. They're determined by self-interest primarily. It's the driving force of their lives. To get and get on for self is the compelling motive. Some are in the herd. Before they act, they look around. They don't act. They only react to what the herd does. The roots of their motives are in what will people think. Now, making self or the herd our God is sin. It's the chief sin. To be in Christ means to pull up the roots of one's very life from the soil of sin and self and herd and plant them in Christ. He becomes the source of our life, the source of our thinking, our feeling, our acting, our being. One would expect that this ultimate concept in Christ, leading to the ultimate human response, would be deeply embedded in the New Testament. Is it? It's far more deeply embedded in the New Testament than many things upon which we have built whole denominations. The new birth, conversion, baptism of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith, baptism by water, apostolic succession, presbyters, bishops, forms of church government, absence of forms, inner light. Paul, one of the greatest interpreters of faith in Christ, fastens upon the phrase in Christ and uses it in his epistles 97 times, more than all the rest of the biblical authors put together. With deep insight, he saw that this was the ultimate phrase, dividing all humanity into two classes, in Christ and out of Christ. This is the ultimate division. Each person is placed, not arbitrarily, but by the facts, on one side or the other of that line, in Christ or outside Christ. This is a division that divides. It's really the only division that divides. It reduces life to simplicity, and it reduces the Christian faith to its essence. I think that's a marvelous statement about this phrase, in Christ. Now, I said all that to say this, and it's time to have questions and answers now, but I said all that to say this, that what Paul is telling us in the first 11 verses of chapter 6, and then throughout 6, 7, and 8, is this. The last thing he said in chapter 5, in verse 20, was this: where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Remember in the second half of Romans 5, he told us about the four kings: King Sin, King Death, and then King Jesus and King You. And he says to us in that second half of chapter 5, King Sin entered this world. And when King Sin entered this world, he abounded in this world, and he reigned in this world. And he's not only telling it like it was, but like it is. That happens all day, every day. Sin enters, sin abounds, sin reigns, sin conquers. Sin is a king. And then he said, death entered. And death abounded, and death reigned, because death is the consequences of sin. And those two kings, you know, death or the consequence of sin is like a king too, because it conquers people. Those two kings are the bad news. Then he gave us the good news, King Jesus. He said Jesus entered life, and Jesus abounded, and Jesus reigned. He conquered. And so we can enter into Christ, and we can abound in Christ, and we can reign in Christ. And if we reign in Christ, we reign in life. Four kings: King Sin, King Death, King Jesus, King You, King Me, is the idea. Now, when he talked about the fact that, you know, grace, or Jesus, as an expression of God's grace, entered life and abounded and reigned, he ended up by saying, even though sin entered and sin abounded and sin was conquering people, the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds. Well, that's where he anticipates the question. The question he anticipates is, well, if that's the case, then why not continue sinning so grace will just keep abounding? Which would be a logical question if you're tracking with Paul in the second half of chapter 5. But then he leads into chapter 6 to refute that, you know, objection, or to answer that question very emphatically. And the way he does it is to give us an illustration. I think it's a great big illustration. Many insist that it's a fact. It's more than an illustration, it's a fact. I believe perhaps it's not either or, it's both and. But he puts it this way, and you have to understand the expression in Christ to understand this. Now, if you are in union with Christ today, there's a sense in which you are in what Christ is today. You're in union with all that he is today, and you're in union with what he shall be and with what he was. When the scripture says that we have eternal life, you know, the word eternal means that which was, that which is, that which always shall be. Well, how can you and I have eternal life? If eternal life means a quality of life that always was, that is now, and always shall be, unless we believe in reincarnation, you know, what do we mean when we say we have eternal life? Well, what we really mean, if you think about it, is because we're in union with Christ, and he's eternal. He always was. He is now. He always will be. To the extent that we're in union with him, we have eternal life. The Phillips translation says in 1 John of people who are in Christ, they have become part of that which is permanent, and they can never die. They're in union with one who is eternal, so in that sense they have eternal life. Now, Paul picks up on that in Romans 6, and he says, in the same way, if you're in Christ, you're in everything he ever was. So when he died, you died. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. Now, when he was in this life for 33 years, he placed himself in the realm of sin, where the power of sin was reigning. And he subjected himself to law and all those things Paul talks about in Romans 1 through 4. He voluntarily did that. Now, he didn't sin, but he put himself in the realm of sin. But after his death and resurrection, he was never in the realm of sin again. He died to sin. He never was subjected to the powers of sin or of this world after his death. Well, Paul is saying here, now you're in union with him, so when he died, you died. Now, some would say that this is a very difficult chapter. Some would say, this is just a great big illustration. J.B. Phillips came to my rescue when I was wrestling with this chapter 30 years ago, because in verse 19 in this translation, the New King James, it says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Phillips says something like, "I'm giving you an ordinary, everyday illustration because that's how people learn." Well, that rescued me because I was really struggling with this chapter, because I had people saying to me, "This has to be literally true. You died to sin." But sin in me was not dead. It was very much alive. It was beating me to death all day, every day. And they were telling me, "It's dead." You know, I had great difficulty understanding that. But whether you see it as an illustration or as a fact for anybody who is in union with Christ, this is his answer to the question, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And when he says, "Certainly not," in this translation, the Greek is stronger than that. In the Greek, he says, "Unthinkable." That's unthinkable. Don't you realize that Jesus was his name because he was to save his people from their sins? And this salvation you experience when by faith you place yourself under the blood, the purpose of that salvation is not just to remove the guilt and the judgment and the condemnation, but the sin itself and all of its consequences. You're to be saved from your sins. And if you're in union with Christ, who died to sin, then you also died to sin. Or if you can't handle that, then at least take it as an illustration. Where sin is concerned, consider yourself dead. You're dead to sin. You're dead to that whole world system that appeals to you in such a way that it makes you want to sin. This is a great concept, and it introduces, I think, his teaching in this magnificent letter that we call sanctification. You could say that the first four chapters of Romans have to do with justification, or being declared righteous by God, as it relates to the sinner or the unbeliever. But the second four chapters have to do with justification as it relates to the saint or the saved person or the person who is under the blood, who's under faith, the law of faith, and under grace. Now, that's a big subject because I find as a pastor, when people come to see the pastor, this is usually the thing they're struggling with. This is what they want to talk about. This is where they are. This is a nut they're having to crack every day. Well, this is just an introduction, what we've said here tonight. You'll never understand what Paul's saying in these chapters 6, 7, and 8 unless you understand the concept in Christ, because it all hinges on that. If you're in Christ, these things are true. If you're not in Christ, if you're still in Adam, then they aren't true. And every single day when you wake up, I believe you have to reestablish that union in Christ or with Christ. I'll close with this little quote. George MacDonald put it this way: "With every morn, my life afresh must break the crust of self gathered about me fresh, that thy wind spirit might rush in and shake the darkness out of me and rend the mesh the spider devils spin out of my flesh, eager to net my soul before it wake, that it may slumber its lie and listen to the snake." I don't know about you, but that's the way I wake up most mornings. And that means we got some crust to break. We got some things to get realigned here every single day. Well, that's what these chapters are about, 6, 7, and 8. They're all about that alignment. And it all hinges upon the phrase, in Christ. It's in Christ that we find our sanctification. Now let's have questions. Would anybody like to come to one of these microphones and ask us a question? Please ask a question. I had a question and answer program once on the radio from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock on Friday nights. And when the phones didn't ring, that was terribly embarrassing. I just have to talk and talk and talk. I just pray, "Oh God, please pick up the phone." I even took little kids with me and asked them to go out in the lobby and pick up a telephone and ask me a question, you know. So would anybody like to come and ask us a question? Thank you.
I have a question. What would you say about when the Bible says sinning against the Holy Spirit, the one sin that's unforgivable? And also for someone, what you just talked about, someone that struggles day in and day out, would you say that the best solution is greeting God in the morning and putting yourself in Christ, as you've, I guess, just stated? Or what else would you say as far as someone that struggled for years and years and just feels very much under the power?
Thank you so much. I would like to say, first of all, that I think the unpardonable sin, or what we call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, has to be unbelief. If you really study that question, study that problem, I believe that's what it has to be. The only sin God can't forgive or won't forgive is unbelief. I believe blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejecting the Holy Spirit to the point that he lets you alone. Like it says in the first chapter of Romans, he gives you up to what you want. To me, that's the unpardonable sin. And that's unbelief in its essence. So I think that's the unpardonable sin. In answer to your second question, I would say study Romans 6, 7, and 8 verse by verse, word by word. Really get into this, because it's not a simple thing. The ultimate problem, of course, you know, is sin, and the ultimate solution is what we're talking about in these three chapters. In my view, it isn't simple and easy. Excuse me. It isn't simple and easy to understand. I do believe you have to ask the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and then really study these chapters, because that's why Paul wrote them, so we can understand this. And the key will be the phrase in Christ, that relationship that's described by those two words. I honestly believe if we can understand what it means to be in union with Christ, how to establish that alignment and keep it aligned, that's the key. But I don't have a whole lot to say about how to do that. That's the essence of it, I think. Thank you for the question. Anybody else a question?
Happy New Year, Dick. I have a question.
Happy New Year.
Is it possible to be in Christ, or Christ be in you, and yet you have never heard the name of Christ?
That's quite a question, I think. I believe it's possible to experience being in Christ before you understand it, but I believe when someone's in Christ, they will understand what it means to be in Christ, and they'll understand what it is that they're experiencing. I do believe it's possible to experience it before you understand it, because I believe it's the new birth that places us in union with Christ, and we don't have to understand the new birth in order to be born again any more than we have to understand obstetrics to be born physically. You know, but, you know, I'm glad we didn't have to understand obstetrics to be born. And I don't think spiritually we have to understand the new birth in order to have the experience. But after we experience it, these are the people that come to books like Romans and just pour over them and rejoice in what's happening to them. I think it happens a lot of times after the fact. The understanding comes after the experience. A question that several have asked me, and maybe they haven't got the courage to, I hope we'll just be family here and we can get up and ask our questions. Yeah, but you seem a little reticent. What about the person that never seems to get plugged in? I mean, they say they're under the blood, and they say they're under grace, and they say they're, you know, a believer, but they're just habitually sinning. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any change to their pattern. This is a great subject in 1 John, because the epistle of 1 John addresses the issue of assurance of salvation. And in 1 John chapter 3, John comes down very strongly when he says, if your practice, if your habit, if your pattern remains one of sin, then you are not born of God. Because you can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. It's very simple. The children of the devil sin. It's their pattern. It's their habit. It's their practice. And the sons of God do not, as a pattern, as a habit, as a practice, continue in a pattern of sin. So I do think that makes these sanctification chapters very important, because if we don't get a follow-through here in chapter 6, 7, and 8, then we can question our experience of new birth. Yes, sir.
Yes. You were just saying that people who have like some sort of pattern of sin is somehow evidence that they're not saved. And yet I know many people who claim to be Christians and in moments of honesty will say that, in fact, they do have a sin they can't get rid of. They do have a sin, a particular sin that they can't get rid of.
Oh, sure. Mm-hmm.
Does that mean then that they're not really saved?
Well, I think this is the issue. I heard it illustrated this way. A farmer was taking a herd of animals down a muddy road, and they all fell into a mud hole, and some were sheep and some were hogs. And they all squealed, but the sheep squealed because they hated it, and the hogs squealed because they loved it. I really think, you know, that there's a distinction to be made here. I don't think Paul will suggest in these chapters that we're getting into that there's such a thing as sinless perfection, a person that would never sin, that could never sin. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about sanctification, and one, you know, school of thought says you can have a crisis experience, and after that experience, you never sin anymore. And I don't believe that's biblical. I believe the child of God is always vulnerable to sin. He can be in Christ this minute and in Adam the next, like Peter. I don't believe you can say that if there's a sin in somebody's life, you should question their salvation. But I believe we're talking pattern. We're talking what the habit is, what the practice is. If there's no change in pattern and habit, let's put it this way. If a guy goes forward at a Billy Graham crusade and he's the Al Capone of, you know, the city of Pittsburgh, maybe that's where the crusade is, and he's controlling half the vice in the city, and he goes forward at the crusade, and everybody's excited, and of course everybody wonders, is it for real? Well, if 2 weeks from that day, if he's still controlling half the vice in Pittsburgh, I'd say forget it. Nothing happened. He just walked 100 yards onto a football field. But if there's a change in the pattern of his life, then I think we can say something's happening in that man's life. Now, that wouldn't mean that he could never commit a sin, or it wouldn't necessarily have to mean that he could not have a besetting sin. But there'd have to be the evidence of a changed life. There just has to be evidence that something's happening inside. So that's the way I would respond to that. Would you like to respond to my
response? Actually, my original question was going to be that when I observe preachers, I frequently find that they spend about the first half of the sermon trying to convince people that some sort of supernatural event is going to take place in their life and change their life dramatically in some sort of supernatural way. And then they spend the second half of the sermon trying to rationalize why this does not, in fact, frequently happen. In other words, it makes it sound like in the end that it is really only psychology after all, and perhaps not even very good psychology.
Yeah. Well, God forgive us as preachers if we're guilty of that, because I believe this is the whole message of Romans, that there is a supernatural experience that gives us a spiritual dateline, and that spiritual dateline is a benchmark that indicates a radical change in our life for good. And I do believe we should preach that and teach that and expect that. And I agree with you that, like when you consider the Great Awakening, as we've said several times, it's not that we know a lot that Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards didn't know. I think it's just that we believe less and we expect less and we preach less. And I think we're guilty of that. But God forgive us if we are, because this epistle, the whole message of this epistle is there is an experience of salvation. And this phrase in Christ, notice the ifs that are used in connection with it. Like in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all this is God's doing. I believe in that. I believe that's what we should preach, that's what we should pray for, that's what we should expect. And I praise the Lord that I have seen enough of that to encourage me and to motivate me to keep preaching. Because I believe God has been doing that for 2,000 years in the lives of people, and he's still doing it. And we should expect him to do it and pray that he'll do it. Well, we've just introduced chapter 6 tonight. Take these first 11 verses of chapter 6 and study them in depth and in detail. I'll warn you that they're not simple. My greatest help in studying Romans is a scholar named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said that for years he prayed about teaching the book of Romans verse by verse, but he wouldn't do it until he decided what he believed about chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. He waited for years, and when he finally felt that the Holy Spirit showed him what these verses were saying, then he said, now I'll teach the book of Romans, and he taught it all the way through. So that's how difficult and how important these verses can be. So study Romans 6, 1 through 11 in depth. And we'll take them in more detail next week. Let's stand now and be dismissed.